while you're turning this morning to the book of Proverbs, I was thinking as Sister Hobson was playing a hymn, I hope you're paying attention when she's playing those, and then your mind, if it's able to recall the lyrics, that's when you'll be the most benefited. And I knew there was a phrase in that one hymn that she was playing, Here is Love, that was just impactful to me, but I couldn't remember the details. So, you know, with the technology available today, I looked it up, and this is the phrase. This, by the way, was a song that was written by a man from Wales. Now, Wales, the Welsh people are a singing people. If you were to ever go to one of their rugby matches, you wouldn't be surprised to hear them break out into hymns, because they sing hymns at rugby matches. They're just a singing people. And this is one of the top hymns in Wales. Here is Love. And this is the stanza. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. When the Lord saved you, He saved a guilty person. He kissed you with His love. I was listening to a man yesterday who happened to do his doctoral thesis on a Puritan by the name of Richard Sibbes. And Sibbes was a man who wrote prolifically, and you can find many of his books. He lived in the 1600s at a library online. But Sibbes was known as the sweet dropper. In other words, his writings were tinged with sweetness through and through. And I think a person who comes to know the Savior genuinely realizes the wonderful grace and kindness of God to save such sinners. And it begins to work out through them when He makes them like Him. They don't become hardened. They don't become legalistic. They become sweet, because that's what He is. And His manifestation is shown in its greatest on Calvary. In Proverbs chapter 11, we're not divorcing ourselves from the wonderful God that I just mentioned, but we are seeing how that He has decided that it would be best to communicate to His people the things that are good for them, that they might know, in order that they might live pleasing to Him. And everything that He will inform them that they are to do in this realm of wisdom will be consistent with His character. What we have found as we look at this particular section of the book of Proverbs is that now we're embarking on what is typically understood to be Proverbs. Proverbs are the Proverbs of Solomon. That's where we have the beginning in chapter 10 and verse 1. They are pithy sayings. They are sayings that sometimes are referred to as dark sayings, because they are not on the surface sometimes easy to understand. But nonetheless, it is God's communication to us about what wisdom entails and where wisdom is to be found and where it is to be put into practice. Last week, we looked at how that if you look in broad stroke terms at the book of Proverbs in chapters 10 and forward, you'll find some things about how that it impacts various areas of life. For example, we mentioned that the book of Proverbs speaks largely to our personal life. For example, in chapter 10 and verse 2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death, where the word righteousness, and you, as you read through the book of Proverbs, we need to make sure that we're thinking clearly. Righteousness in our Bible is going to speak of imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God. But then another truth about righteousness in our Bible, it is the practical outworking of that righteousness in the life of the individual. In other words, right living. And this is where he says, for the individual, righteousness or right living delivers from the left. And that's something only you can do. That's not something only I can do. We cannot impose that on anyone else in our circle. And what he's saying is the wisdom being outworked is one in which our personal life will be affected. But then he mentioned our domestic life, and wisdom surfaces there. Notice it says in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 29, "He that troubleth his own household, his own house, shall inherit the wind." So how we interact with our domestic life is addressed in the book of Proverbs. And then when it moves out beyond ourselves and out beyond our home, the book of Proverbs addresses how we relate to others in a social sense. In chapter 11 and verse 12, "He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace." God's people ought to be good neighbors. We ought to be a people who are known to be living a life that's consistent with that which we profess. But then it goes even further, and the book of Proverbs addresses what I would refer to as civic life. So it goes beyond the personal. It goes beyond the four walls of our home. It reaches out to our neighbors. And then he addresses wisdom as it can be found in civic life, where people who live under the realm of a domain, they are affected by wisdom or the lack of it. And so in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 10, "But when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting." Verse 11, "By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." So I see those things. They are quite evident in these Proverbs of Solomon. And then last week we also looked at the fact that there are specific instructions about wisdom that are important. All of them are important. And I chose one of them to deal with the necessity, the wise making use of opportunities that the Lord has given us. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 5, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame." In other words, the summer is temporary. That is a time when you can do certain things as it relates to agriculture. And these are people that largely lived off the land. They understood this, and we can make the application of a principle in our own life. And then the harvest. The harvest doesn't last forever. And so the son who sleeps during harvest, when that's the only time they're going to have an opportunity to take of the fruits that have been produced, it's a shame to him. It's not a wise thing. And then we noted that there are opportunities presented that in the scriptures some people took advantage of. For example, the Lord Jesus was walking by one day in the height of his public ministry, where people understood that he could do things that no one had ever been able to do, including giving sight to the blind. So these blind men began to cry out, "Jesus, thou son of Nazareth, please restore us and help us retain our sight or get our sight back." In other words, they took advantage of the opportunity that was presented to them, and they took advantage of it. And the last thing that I brought out last week along these lines is that you are presented with opportunities every week. Wherever you are, wherever the Lord providentially has placed you, if he's put you in a New Testament assembly and you have a man that's been called of God, he's going to be laboring to prepare for you something to feed your soul. And that time will pass. You'll be here for 2 hours and it's over for the week. But you need to be in a position where you come and take advantage of this opportunity, have the heart prepared, and reap the harvest. There's something there for you, but this is an opportunity that does not last forever. You must take advantage of it today. And of course, the impressive thing about the matter of salvation is presented to us throughout the scripture, primarily in the New Testament. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And by the way, that's more than a call to the unconverted. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And its context has to do with believers. So you have opportunities. Well, I have opportunities. And the book of Proverbs is not pigeonholed into Old Testament thinking, Old Testament people, no relevance to us at all. It will be relevant until the Lord says it's irrelevant. And he's never said it's irrelevant. And what we find out is that the principles continue on. And this is where we gain the benefit. Well, there's another thing that I'm seeing as I go through the book of Proverbs myself. And my approach to this has been, this is the way I've looked at it. I have just begun to read. And I jot down on my yellow notepad, what am I seeing? What is jumping out at me as being basic repetitive statements or repetitive themes? What I found out last week was some of those things I mentioned to you, but in the course of studying for today, I found out that there's another theme in the book of Proverbs, and that is that behaviors have outcomes. You say, well, that didn't take a genius to see. Well, I'm not a genius, and I'm pretty dense at times. But sometimes the density of a person's mind can help bring back to the front something that we all need to hear. Behaviors have outcomes. Now, in the role of parenting over the years, I've heard it and I've not done it. There ought to be consequences. It's been impressed upon me. There ought to be consequences. Now, I've failed along those lines sometimes. But I'm not talking about parenting. I'm talking about the Lord's principles that apply to all men. Now, the principle could have been, your behavior has no impact. That's what he could have communicated to us if he was that type of God. That whatever you do is all right, doesn't matter. In the grand scheme of things, everything's going to work out. But when you read through the book of Proverbs, you see it consistently. Behaviors have outcomes. What you do has an impact. What you don't do has an impact. And listen, there's not a soul here that these principles don't apply to. Every one of us. Because we are men. We're in the realm of mankind. So, this truth about behaviors have outcome is a truth that's been established by him. We are living in his world. We're not living in our world. We're living in his world. This is my Father's world. And it's more than the rocks and trees and skies and seas. It is his principles. I'm accountable to him. I should know him in order that I might walk pleasing to him and have the very best that he designs for me. So I'm living in his world, and he has laws. He has principles. His world and his laws, those principles cannot be overcome by anybody. You cannot overcome these principles by just saying, I want to do differently. And these principles will not apply. You cannot overcome them. They are fixed in God's universe. We also note that he in his wise nature and the acting out of his wisdom decided that when he created the world, he would create the world in such a way that some of the principles that you see in one area apply to other areas. And that's pronounced in the matter of reaping and sowing. Or sowing and reaping. And that is that there is a principle there. You reap what you sow in the realm of agriculture. I go out there and I put wheat seed into the ground. I get wheat. I don't get corn. You reap what you sow. You reap more than what you sow. You reap later than what you sow. But those are principles that he has established in the realm of agriculture. And then you find that that principle, that law, comes over into the realm of our behavior as Christians. Notice with me in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, sowing what and reaping what? We're not talking about the vegetable kingdom. We're talking about us and our behavior. And a principle he has established. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In other words, the principle is there. You keep on, you keep on, you keep on. If you're doing good, don't get weary in it, because there's going to come a time of reaping, because God has established a principle. You sow, you reap. It's not just in the realm of farming or agriculture. It's in the realm of the spiritual. And also, we're told in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul is teaching about giving, that, and this will come out in the book of Proverbs from time to time, that a person who is miserly in their giving is going to be scantily receiving goods. In other words, if you reap so sparingly, you reap sparingly. And so that's what he says in verse 9, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So let's back up again and restate what I'm seeing. I'm seeing that God has principles. He has his laws of behavior that have outcomes. But there are exceptions. Now, maybe we should get this out of the way first. Don't bank on exceptions. Expect the rule to be followed. But there will be exceptions. And oh, by the way, we can't define exceptions by what we see now. For example, you have people, and politicians come to my mind when I think about this. Some of the most corrupt people in the world are politicians. And businessmen. And educators. I mean, the corruption everywhere. And what we see oftentimes is that these people live their lives and they die and they don't have problems like we do. But that's where you don't throw out the rule and say this is an exception, because you haven't seen the final chapter. There are exceptions that God grants. And I'll say with confidence that if I look out upon you today and you look at me, and by the grace of God, you have been saved, you are an exception to one of his rules. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's a principle in his world. And I'm not looking at a single person, with all confidence, I'm not looking at a single person, nor are you looking at a person who is not a sinner. And so by all rights in his world, with his law, death should be my portion. Spiritual death, as well as eternal separation from him. That should be what I get. But he can grant exceptions. And anytime that he grants exceptions, it won't be an exception of caprice. It will be founded upon his nature, consistent with his nature. And when all is said and done, no one will be able to point the finger at him and say, "Why did you hold me accountable? You could have granted an exception." Or, "Why did you grant that exception? That was not just." And so we find ourselves in this matter of exception in Romans chapter 9. When it comes to your salvation and mine. Verse 14 of Romans 9, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth.'" And we have no right to question it. He can have exceptions, and I am an exception to his rule. And that exception is grounded on everything that was necessary to satisfy his own holy character. And what he did is he laid on his son my sins and satisfied his justice by taking out on his son what I was due. When we look at this truth, we notice that the Bible in Proverbs 11, this principle surfaces. And I'll just give you some examples. And the principle again is this: behaviors have outcomes. In God's world, behaviors have outcomes. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 3, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them." So you see, the first of all, integrity is the behavior. Guidance is the outcome. The second part, perverseness is the behavior. Destruction is the outcome. Verse 17, "The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh." The behavior of the first part is mercy. The outcome, good for his soul. The behavior in the second part, cruelty. The outcome, a troubled flesh. Verse 24 of Proverbs 11. "There is that scattereth and yet increases. There is that withholdeth more than is necessary, but it tendeth to poverty." The behavior, scattering. The outcome, increasing. The behavior, withholding more than you need. The outcome, poverty. Now verse 25. "The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." Both of these are good things. Number one, the behavior, being liberal. Not liberal in the realm of politics, but liberal with what you know, with discernment. Liberal with what you have. And the Lord says there's an outcome associated with that. It's part of the rule of my kingdom. "The liberal soul shall be made fat. He that watereth shall be watered also himself." Now for our next few minutes, the next 10 minutes, and it may seem like a lifetime to you, I hope it doesn't. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. Here's another one that really gets to how some live. The behavior and the outcome. Verse 2. "When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom." The behavior in the first part, pride. The outcome, shame. The behavior in the second part, lowliness. The outcome, wisdom. And I hope to make that clear in just a moment. So we have pride contrasted with lowliness. These are two opposite characteristics and behaviors. Solomon is teaching men, teaching us about how we are to relate to one another and to God. But this matter of pride predates man. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul lays out to Timothy some things that are necessary for a good church order. Now, it's more than how that you establish a church. Includes here your selection of a pastor. And when it says here, what it says here is that when you select a pastor in 1 Timothy verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 6, he should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, he's not saying that he's going to be a person who's going to make himself susceptible to this condemnation. But what he is saying is that he is likely, because of the nature of the responsibility, to be a person who might be, without thinking clearly, exalt himself and be guilty of something that the enemy, Satan, was guilty of. Pride predated man. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 14. And as you're turning there, you may recall that in your Bible, there's really only two places that give us any insight in the Old Testament about what happened in the fall of Satan. His name was Lucifer, son of the morning. He was a beautiful creature. He was responsible for leading the worship of God of all of the angelic beings. And can you just imagine that? But his problem surfaces in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14, we see the root of the problem. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, so I think that what we're seeing as we look at these principles for man, we see this principle to be worked out in Satan. Pride, he was not satisfied where he was. Part of the root of pride is not being satisfied with where God has put us. He was not satisfied. And so what he did, he says, I will be like the Most High. And you know, as you trace his activity all the way through to the book of Revelation, you find that the Apostle Paul mentions that part of the end time events is that he will come and he will desire to be worshipped as God. That's his end game. That's pride. Now, what we have with this individual, Lucifer, is the shame. Because if you notice in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. And I think this is ultimately referring to his ultimate judgment. And his ultimate judgment is he's to be cast into the lake of fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is what we have ultimately as it relates to shame. Well, when it comes to us and our behavior, what we find out is that pride, when there is pride in any of us, we can expect that there will be shame. And whenever pride enters, we have engendered that ourselves. Everyone that exalts himself is a prideful person. And the Lord says, everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. Someone said that there are three areas, and I don't think this covers every area, but there can be pride in face, there can be pride in race, and there can be pride in grace. And all three of those areas, pride ought not to be in our vocabulary. You know, people make much over a person's appearance, and yet the Lord is no respecter of persons. I mean, it matters not to Him how attractive you are. But men have said attractiveness is good. It's the best. And so they tend to become prideful about how they appear. Then you look at the matter of race. When you look back at what happened in World War II with Hitler, you know, one of the damning things was the pride of race. You know what a damning thing is to any people? If you become proud of your color or your ethnicity. I don't care whether you're proud of being white or proud of being brown or proud of being yellow or proud of being red. It doesn't matter. There is no place in God's economy for pride. Pride always issues in judgment. The white racist or the black racist or the brown racist, you can trace their behavior back to the root of pride. And with pride comes shame. And then, of course, there's the pride of grace. And I hope it's not true of any of us, but you know, people who have had their eyes open to the doctrines of God's sovereignty and election and that kind of thing, you have a head knowledge if you become proud of it. That's all you have. And listen, there are multiplying hundreds, if not thousands, maybe millions of people who have a head knowledge of the doctrines of grace. But what the doctrines of grace should do is put us in our proper place and produce humility. But oftentimes, men will grow proud of it. The flip side of this, so pride comes shame, but with lowliness is wisdom. Now, lowliness is not faulty, low self-esteem. And I would think a low self-esteem sometimes really is being prideful. It seems to be contradictory, but I think that's the case. But genuine lowliness is something that the Lord says has an outcome of wisdom. Lowliness is not false humility. Lowliness is a sincere, honest evaluation of ourselves in light of God Himself and in the light of what God has done with others. I was thinking about this as I was preparing, and you know, I'm so thankful that in our form of government and our basic way of life in America, we have founding documents that assert that men are equal. But you know that in the realm of us being equal in terms of having the same righteousness and that type of thing, that's true. But when it comes to our relationship to others, that's not how we are to function. We are to function in such a way that we are lowly in mind. And that translates into thinking that the other believer that you're coming into contact with is better than you are. You say, well, I can never live like that. Well, you're required to live like that. I'm required to live like that. So you turn with me to Philippians. I'm sorry, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. (Clears throat) I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. How does that work out? Let each esteem other better than themselves. So when we look at this, we find the behavior, lowliness, and then we see the outcome is wisdom. Now, let's consider this in light of the Lord Jesus. And before we do that, I think what he's saying here is that the person who's lowly in mind realizes that they don't know everything. And so they look to him to attain wisdom. They get wisdom from him, and they have wisdom because they are lowly in mind and they realize they don't have all knowledge, they don't have all wisdom, and they seek him for it, and he gives it to them. But the person who thinks that they know everything will never be wise. If you run into someone who your first impression, they think they know everything, mark it down. They don't know everything. Or that you get the impression they think they understand everything. They don't understand everything. Lowliness is where you realize, I don't know everything. I don't understand everything. And you look to him to give you the wisdom and the understanding, and he gives it to you. Now, it does play out in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I'll close with this. The Lord Jesus, it is stated about him as in his growing up years, before adulthood, he increased in wisdom. Well, if he increased in wisdom, the question is, how did that happen? And of course, our minds are starting to think, and my mind goes in the direction, well, he's God, how does he need to have wisdom? Well, he's man too. And so as a man, he's going to accumulate wisdom. How is he going to accumulate that wisdom? I'd say, first of all, he began to accumulate it in his home. And how do I know that? Have you ever read the Magnificat, where Mary is made aware that she's going to be the bearer of the Son of God? And her heart overflows. And she's not just stammering and stuttering and repeating the same word over and over again. Her heart overflows and her tongue begins to say the things that are deep within the recesses of her heart. And guess what comes out? Scripture after scripture after scripture. Now, was that just a momentary lapse? I think that was part and parcel of who this teenager was. A teenager. Where did he learn? Where did he get wisdom? He got wisdom from the all-wise God that's manifested in the Scripture. I think his mother had part in that. And then we have the scene where he goes to Jerusalem. You remember his parents can't find him. They come back. He's sitting at the feet of the elders. He's listening and he's asking questions. And the people are amazed at his understanding and the questions that he's asking. He took a place of lowliness. Now, he could have corrected all of those men. But here he is and he's learning because he's the epitome, as the man Christ Jesus, of what wisdom is all about. And with the lowly is wisdom. Finally, this morning, your salvation and mine depends on us being lowly. The one hindrance, the major hindrance to individuals coming to a saving knowledge of Christ is pride. The pride manifests itself in the understanding that I can do something to give myself right standing with God. Whereas the lowly, made lowly by the quickening work of the Spirit, recognizing there is nothing I can do. If I'm going to be made right with God, He's going to have to make me right. And then the Scripture is presented that they latch on to, and you submit to the righteousness of God. You take the lowly position. I'm not in control. He's in control. And then He saves.